Our reading today is from page 986 in your pew Bibles, if you want to follow along, or if you have your own Bible, you won't need it. It's 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 to 10. If you can stand in honor of God's word, if you're able. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and the labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has come forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You may be seated.
Well, sometimes we Christians use words that we assume other Christians know what they mean, and sometimes people that are not Christians don't quite know what we mean. One of these words is saved, being saved. Are you saved? What does it mean to be saved? Well, in our passage today, it shows us that to be saved means to be loved by God and saved from his coming wrath. My wife and I were talking about the story that both of us are familiar with, and maybe some of you have read the story of the book Unbroken about Louis Zamperini, who was a world-level runner, and then when he was serving in World War II, ended up shipwrecked in the Pacific and then taken to a prison camp in Japan where he was tortured, and they were terribly treated there. And they wanted to be physically saved. They wanted to be redeemed and brought out of that situation. That is a good analogy of what it means to be saved. Being saved from definite destruction. Being saved from the prospect of death. For Christians, though, we understand that the biblical message is that this is an eternal death. And this is a kind of torture and of wrath that we just can't fathom in this world. Now, in our passage, to be saved also is an experience in this world. And our passage explains how God's word is doing God's work in his people, so that the word saves us in such a way that it comes and it works in and through believers in a local church. God, to be saved is to know that God is working in your life, to experience that change. And then it makes you a display of that work to the world that's around you. Our passage is really sort of a part two of this section in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where last week we saw that there were three marks of believers, the marks of faith and hope and love. The sure marks of genuine believers are there, and here in this second part, we have something that corresponds to these. The faith for these Thessalonians, and also for all believers, is a faith which, as Martin Luther said, faith is a busy little thing. it resulted in them doing work. Their faith resulted in their lives working for God. The love they had was that which is willing to do hard and painful labor out of love. And then the hope is that which helps them to endure with steadfastness. And so now we pick up in verse 4. And immediately we have to address something. Look at verse 4. So it says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." He says, "Brothers, loved by God, we know that he has chosen you." Whenever he says, "Brothers, you women, you're not left out." This is a way of talking about all believers in a community together, men and women in the church. When he says, "loved by God," I think this is something that Christians need to hear over and over again. This is something that is true of every Christian, that God loves you. And then he says this, "He has chosen you." Now, this becomes a difficult thing. It's not natural to us to understand this. It's what we call the doctrine of election. And this is hard for some of us. And some of you might say, "Well, I'm a Christian because I chose God." And my response is, "Sure you did." But the doctrine here is really put out plainly, as it is in other places in scriptures, that God chooses us. And in fact, he does that first. So if you say, "But Pastor Ben, I remember when I thought about these things and I made a decision to turn and trust Christ." Yes, you did. And he chose you first. He's that big. He's that sovereign. And an analogy that one theologian uses is this, that he sets his love on you so that the things in your life are orchestrated and his message comes to you so that you do that, so that you in fact turn and believe in him. His love is set on you where he chooses you before you comprehend these things, before you make that decision. An example of this is when Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 16, where Jesus says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, that it should last." The thing about this word and the way that he uses it here is just that he states it so plainly. He says, "God chose you." And he doesn't go into a long explanation about that. He just says, "God has chosen you, and we know it." Now notice that that is part of what he says. He says, "We know that he has chosen you." Well, here's the question. How in the world does Paul, Silas, and Timothy, how do they know that God has chosen them? How do they know what God has done from all eternity? Well, there are three parts to this answer. He says, "We know because," and then the rest of our passage shows these three aspects of how it is clear to those workers of the gospel that these people have been chosen by God, loved by him, and are genuine believers. The three parts we'll see are in the verses that follow. We know that you are chosen and loved by God because of how the gospel came to you, verse 5, is transforming you, verse 6, and is going out from you, 7 through 10. Friends, you can know that you are saved because God's word comes and transforms you. And it's like this. Do you know what a prism is? Those things that can bend light. There are triangular surfaces that are put on something that looks like one of the pyramids of Egypt. And a prism is something where light comes into it. The light comes in, and it goes inside this block of glass, and it's bending inside so that the spectrum of light begins to separate. And inside that glass, you can see light, and it changes the way that this prism looks. And then the light bends again when it gets to the other side, and it comes out in a spectrum of light that shines on something on the other side. It's a pretty impressive thing. That is how we can think about what this passage is saying. That we when the gospel comes to us, are like these prisms. God's word comes to us, and that's what we'll see in verse 5. And the gospel, it comes to us. And then in verse 6, the gospel changes us. Okay, it has an effect in our lives. And then 7 through 10, it goes out from us. Now, the word that is used, the idea here is not one of light being displayed, but it's one of sound, that it's sort of a trumpet or an echo or a broadcasting of sound. The message, it's really the word of God, the gospel that comes to us, changes us and then goes out from us. So let's look at these parts. Verse 5, it says that the gospel came to you. Okay, this is the gospel that was preached to them, to the Thessalonians, by Paul, Silas, Timothy, and we saw that in Acts chapter 17. And the way that he describes it is this: it was not only in word. Now, sometimes people will get this wrong, because it did come with words, and the gospel always comes with words. The gospel must be preached with words. Words are good, and they are necessary. God uses words. They are powerful, and they come to us, and that is how we come to believe, through the message of the gospel. Now, there's an old quote that many of you know that sometimes is quoted as, "Often I have found an excuse not to use words in sharing the gospel." The quote is, "Preach the gospel always, use words when necessary." Now, that sounds nice, but the answer to that quote is no. That cannot be all that we do. Don't just use words when necessary. Use words whenever you get the opportunity. That's what Scripture tells us, that we should be always ready to give an answer for the hope that we have in us, that we should let our conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. That's the way we should share the gospel, with words, with grace, and with truth. Now, he also says, and it also came with power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I think that these three descriptions are something that describe one combined experience. As Paul and Silas and Timothy, as they were teaching and preaching God's word, and the message was going out and it was coming to these Thessalonians, I think this is a description of what you might call the preaching event. And this is what I mean. He describes something where this full conviction is described by one theologian as, it could be translated, a confident overflow. In the Holy Spirit, I think that what he's saying is that this is something that the Holy Spirit was definitely at work in. Okay, and then with power, it was having an effect on their lives. There are times when God's word is opened and it seems to be falling and not having an effect on people. But there are times when God's word is opened up and it is preached and it is taught, and you sit there, or a group of people are sitting together, and you say, "God is speaking right to me. This is true. I need to respond to what God is saying." Now, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is sovereign over these things. There are times when he does more, and there are times when he does less, according to his sovereign will. And it seems that the Thessalonians knew that this was a time, in that short season where Paul and his fellow workers were there, that God was at work empowering the preaching and the effect that it was having on them. Now, I don't want to say, and I don't want to give you the impression that really emotional and passionate preaching is what will work. I think about the testimony that we've heard of one of our elders, Jim Sack. Jim was at a mainline, was it an Episcopal church? When he was converted, probably no one that was leading that worship service was a believer. Okay, the kind of church that these nice old churches on the mainline that have rainbow flags out front now. But, and the gospel was not proclaimed, except God's word was read. And Jim, as an unbeliever, in a very dry service, without the life of the gospel being preached, the word of God was read, and it reached his heart. And the Holy Spirit used that to convert him, to bring him to faith in Christ. So, God's word is always powerful and at work. But what was happening there was something that was unique, and they experienced it. And he says, and you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Now, the I think he's referring to the truth and the authenticity of the work of God through his word in the preaching, but also the way that they conducted themselves, because we'll see next week, Lord willing, in chapter 2 and then later in the book, how the Apostle Paul had to really help them to understand that he was an authentic worker sent from God, that he wasn't there to cheat them in any way, but that they were authentic, and what they got from him is the real thing. So we'll look at that more later. But here's what happened then with the Thessalonians, and here is how you need to think about your life. The light of the gospel has come into the prism of these people's lives, just like it comes to us, okay? Has the gospel then, the question is, has the gospel come to you where the Holy Spirit has given you eyes to see it, ears to hear it, a heart that receives it, and it has come to you with power, where the Holy Spirit has done work in your life to know this good news? If the answer is yes, let's look at verse 6 together. And even if it's not, I want you to keep listening. Then verse 6, the second part of this passage, if that's true of you, the gospel has come to you, then the gospel is changing you like it changed them. It says this in verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. The Apostle Paul says that at different times. Later in this second missionary journey, he ends up in Corinth. And then whenever he writes to the Corinthians, who needed to be rebuked on a lot of things, he says in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Okay? And this is a good thing. You should see the goodness of God in other believers' lives and copy it. The word here is the word from which we get the word mimic. Okay? You should look at someone else. Later we're going to have a luncheon, and we're going to specifically put a spotlight on some of the older members, some of the seasoned ones that have been serving the Lord here at Windsor. And this is such a treasure that we have people that have walked with the Lord and that have served him, that have lived their lives for Christ, and that are an example to all of us. You should be able to see men and women like this, or other people that are solidly walking with the Lord, strongly walking with the Lord, and say, I want to mimic that life. I want to be more like that person who is like Jesus in these ways. So here's a question. Are you imitating anyone? And is anyone imitating you? See, the Christian life of discipleship is one where Christians are helping other Christians to think and act more like Jesus. Christians helping other Christians to live like and live for Jesus more and more. And there should be these deltas in our life, or these marked changes in our lives where our conduct changes. You know, you might see someone where you notice that they have patience, and you say, you know, I notice that you don't ever get really upset. How do you do that? And then you get close to that person, and they'll say, well, I don't know what they'll say. But you want to know how they walk with the Lord and how they've gotten to that point. And just listen. Here's something you can do. This can be a scary thing, but I want to encourage you to do this. Find another believer in this church and someone that you want to learn from and say, hey, can I buy you a coffee sometime? And can I ask you some questions about the Bible and about your faith? Now, here's the scary thing. It's scary to be asked that, and it's scary to ask that, okay? But if someone asks you that, here's your answer. Say, let's get our Bibles, and let's get that coffee or whatever you want to have, and we'll open up the Bible together, and we'll give it a shot. And probably you who have walked with the Lord and they see something in your life, we'll probably be able to offer them more than you realize yet. You might be able to answer some questions and have some conversations that help them to imitate you and the Lord Jesus. Well, he says that, and he says this, the way that it's changing them, and we should look for this in our lives. He says that you received the word, that's another way to say this gospel message, in a certain way, in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is not a natural thing. It's not natural to be beaten and to be joyful at the same time. It's not natural to be hated or slandered or ripped off financially and to be joyful at the same time. But that's what happens with Christians. Why? It's just the Holy Spirit. It's the things that Eric was telling these children about. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is dwelling in a believer, strange things happen. Where you can be mistreated in these different ways and yet have joy in that experience. I'm not sure if this went out to the whole church yet, but I got an email from Bern Schrout. Did you guys get that one about the man in Turkey? Okay, maybe not yet. It'll go out, I'm sure, in the next couple days. There was a man in, I'm not sure if I'll say this right, Elbistan, Turkey. Okay, and his house in that town, I looked up some images of what the town was like before the earthquake, but now whole areas of this town are leveled and in rubble. But his house was untouched, and all the houses around it are destroyed. And he was different from them before the earthquake happened because everyone knew where most of these people were either atheists or Muslims. He was a Christian, and they knew it. And he has two sons that work in this Christian broadcasting ministry. And as the only house that was left in that area of his town, he opened up his home. And anyone that wanted to come in and have a place to have shelter, he let them come in. His two sons were nervous about him. And they said, "You need to get out of there. It's not safe." And he said, "No, the Lord has opened up this place for me." He said he will keep his house open to these locals who have no place to live. And he is being a living testimony of God's love and care. And so we need to be praying for him. But the thing that he said to his sons was, "I refuse to leave," even when they said it's dangerous. He knows that God is using him, and he's willing to suffer. He's willing to be put out. He's willing to even be in danger in this situation to show hospitality and the love of Christ to those people in his neighborhood. Incredible. You can have this experience. These believers had been changed so much that they had joy when they began to suffer for Christ. This is something that God does. Okay, remember how Paul and Silas, right before they got to Thessalonica, they were in Philippi. They were beaten with rods. They were thrown in prison, which was illegal to do to Roman citizens. And yet they were in prison singing. There's an example of joy with persecution. It's a supernatural joy. When you receive this kind of affliction and yet have joy, Jesus said that when you are mistreated, Sermon on the Mount, again, you are blessed. You are in the right position. You are in the place of true goodness and happiness when other people revile you and persecute you and utter all manner of evil against you falsely on Jesus' account. He says, "Rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven." In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, some of the apostles were brought before a council. Gamaliel steps up and he says, "Look, if this is something that God is doing, you're not going to be able to stop it. But if it's just of man, then it'll fail anyway." And that kind of puts them on pause, but they don't stop because the apostles were teaching in the name of Jesus. They were preaching about Jesus. But this council that had power and authority in Jerusalem didn't like it. It was a threat to them. So they don't really listen to the logic of what Gamaliel says. But what they do is they say, all right, it kind of puts them in check. So they take these apostles and they say, okay, beat them again. They beat them again. And they say, all right, now, you're not allowed to talk anymore about Jesus. And they let them go. And they're like, you don't want us to talk anymore about Jesus. We're going to do it anyway. And they let them go. And this is what it says. And they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being taken in by customs in some strange country where they mistreat you, they search all your things, they steal from you, they beat you because you say you're a Christian and you're there to do missionary work, or you're there to help with a ministry that's local, and then they say, we don't want you to do this, but we can't stop you, so we're going to beat up on you a little bit, and then we're going to let you go, walking out and saying, thank you, God. That's not natural. That's the whole point. It's supernatural. This is joy in the Holy Spirit. They experienced it. These are some of the ways that the gospel, when it comes to you, changes you. Okay, we need to keep moving. I hope you can have this kind of joy in suffering when you get the opportunity to suffer for Christ, because you will have joy knowing that you're God's and that he's using you. It's a supernatural thing. So now this, in this prism analogy, the light of the gospel has lit up in beauty inside the prism of these Thessalonians. That's the effect that it should have on our lives just as much. The fruit of the Spirit displayed in us and from us. And third, this final thing, this final aspect is the gospel then broadcasts out from you. It says, the word here is that it sounded out. Different people have made sense of this word in different ways. A preacher named Chrysostom said that this was trumpeting out this message of the gospel. But it was sort of a testimony. It was other people hearing about how the gospel had affected the believers there. The gospel and how it affected them was being told widely around this area of Greece. Whenever it says these two terms, whenever it refers to Macedonia and Achaia or Achaia, Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. Achaia is the southern part of Greece. And you can look that up on a map if you like. The change in these believers encourages believers and unbelievers. The way that a local church is changed by the gospel should be known by the people that are around us. Other believers should be encouraged. That's the first thing he mentions. But then he says this message about how the gospel has affected you, it's going everywhere. All kinds of people are hearing about this. So much so that we don't even have to say anything. We get places and we want to tell your story, but we get there and we don't have to. So that we don't have to say anything. It's like we get there and we say, hey, let me tell you about what the gospel did with the Thessalonians, and they say, no, Paul, we'll tell you. We've heard all about it. They themselves report to us concerning you. Now, why did everyone know about these believers? Well, verses 9 and 10, what did they know? It says that the kind of reception that these apostles had among you, I think he's referring to how the word had a powerful effect, and it was transforming lives. And how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Now let's pause on that. But this is one big thing that people were hearing, continuing through verse 10. Idols. Let's talk about that. These Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the living and true God. There is a good description. An old commentator named Ernest Best says, this is the fullest description of what conversion is in the New Testament. What are idols? Idols are things that we give ourselves to. We serve them. They get our thoughts. They get our energy. They get our resources. Idols are things we give ourselves to, hoping to get good from those idols. Now, can these be little statues? Yes. Okay, and there are lots of people in the neighborhoods around us that have little statues that they believe represent some deity, to whom they can put food in front of it and make it happy to get good things from that, or to burn incense or to do different things. And there are people around the world that have statues that they believe represent some deity somewhere that can help them and that can do good for them. Are those idols? Yes, absolutely. There's another definition of idols, though, which is not these physical things, but it's just as much an idol. Okay, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians about two things, about sexual immorality and greed. And he said, which is idolatry? Okay? Now, these are things that are much more common among people and are common among people without these little statues. Okay? Things like loving money and pleasures and a name, a reputation. And we want these things. Why do we want these things? Because we believe that from those things, we will receive good. We want good. Everybody does. And so we turn to what we think will give good to us. Now, here's a question for you to try to discover what would be the idols that you would serve to get good. Here's a question. Ask yourself this. What could make you truly happy? What could make you truly happy? What could bring you the best good? And whenever you have time to think about whatever you want to think about, and whenever you can do whatever you want to do, and you can pursue something with your strength, what do you pursue? What do you think about? What do you go after? That will define what you are serving. That will reveal to you what are your idols, okay? And the definition here of this of conversion that we have, what they did was they turned from idols. There's a decisive break for Christians. We recognize that we were living for other things. We were living for reputation or whatever. If I name certain things, I get nervous because if I give you a list and you can say, well, I don't live for other things, I don't care about money, I don't worship idols. You have to think about what your heart is going after and how you're going to get them. You turn to serve the living and true God, okay? He is true goodness itself. God is. And all good is with and from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. And when you realize who He is, then you realize that idols are worthless things. Idols, these things that we go after, whether it is wealth or whether it is power or reputation, these are worthless. And the change will show in your life. So, the change that he's talking about, not worshiping these things that are idols, but worshiping the true and living God, this is one of the first things that people are hearing about. Those people are different in Thessalonica. Can they say that about you? Can they say that about us here at Windsor Baptist Church? Can people that are other believers in other places say, you know, there's really good things happening at Windsor Baptist Church. I've met some really sincere believers. They don't live for the things of this world. They are doing God's work. I think so. From my experience, I think so. And it could happen more and more. Here's another question, though. Have you identified and turned away from idols? As a believer, you might realize that there are certain idols in your life and you have turned away from them. But those idols tend to creep back. And sometimes we have to realize again that we are living for things and trying to find goodness away from the Lord, where we have to repent more, repent again. And therefore, do you worship the true and living God rather than worthless idols? Really, it's about seeing Him as the living God, as the true God, from whom are all good things, and in whom is all blessedness, all goodness. Now, the second thing that people were hearing as this message was going out is that these believers had done this turning in order to wait for His Son, for God's Son, from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Wrath makes people uncomfortable. And the idea that God is angry can make people uncomfortable. It makes people squirm. There's a song that my wife had to talk to our children about that's on the radio. I'm going to leave it alone. I'm not going to name it. That doesn't teach this. And that teaches that God is not an angry God. God is only love. God is only loving. Gave it away now. And she said, no, God is also angry. And He's angry at sin. And that is actually good. And that is good news for us. Let me give you one example. Think about the murder rate in Philadelphia set a record in 2021. 586 murders. This past year, it was really high as well, 516 murders. Most of them were from guns. Most of them were from murders. But here's the thing that really breaks my heart, and we saw some of these stories last year on the news. 30 of these were children. And just think if you're the parent. Just think if you're someone that has watched these children grow up and start living their life, and they're shot, okay? And a lot of the times, the people that have shot these children are not in jail. They're not being punished. Well, where's the justice for that? It will come. It will come. God is a God of justice. And when Jesus comes, he will come to set things right. And all sins must be paid for. Either they will be paid for beginning on that day where there will be a great separation, or they have been paid for at the cross. And so the hope of Christians is mentioned here, that Christians, we are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from this wrath to come. And here is the heart of the gospel message. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he saves us from this wrath that is coming. Now, we know that he does this, and he has accomplished this through his death on the cross. Jesus died to take the wrath that you and I deserve. But the emphasis in this passage is on being raised from the dead. He came alive again. He overcame death after absorbing that wrath. And it says that he saves us from the wrath to come. The fact that Jesus is he who has been raised, that's the one that's coming. That's the one that we're hoping in. The emphasis here is that death has been defeated. The one who defeated death is able to save those whose faith is in him. Have you trusted him? The one who defeated death. Do you know that he is able? He has overcome death. No one ever did that before. He lived a perfect life, but he was sacrificed on behalf of others, on behalf of us. And he wasn't kept by the grave. He came alive, and he's able to give you life. This is a warning for anyone that is not trusting in the true and living God through Christ. This is a warning to anyone that's not a believer to this point, that he will come. And when he comes, he will come with anger for sin. But we who are trusting in him are looking for him. We're waiting for him. Let me give you another analogy. We were talking about this last night. My wife reminded me of this. When Louis Zamperini and those other prisoners in that camp in Japan were emaciated, and they had been beaten, and they had been through this terrible lack of nutrition, they were just skin and bones. And then one day the guards said to these prisoners, they said something that sounded like it's a stalemate in the war. So you can go and you can wash yourselves off in the river. And the camp was right next to a river. And so they walked down, these men that were either had very little clothing on or none, walked into this river, and they started washing. Well, they heard this bomber come over the horizon. And while they're standing there, they have nowhere to go. Then they look up, and these men that had been so broken down physically look up, and they see this plane, and they could see the pilot actually standing and looking down. And they could see the star on the wing that showed this is not a Japanese plane, this is an American plane. And then it started to sink in. And then these guys circle around and they drop some things. They drop a chocolate bar and they drop some pants. And they realized something, that now the war was over and they were going to be free. And that's what Louis Zamperini says. He said, I just stood there and I said, I'm free. I'm free. I'm free. Now, was he out of the camp yet? No. That would take some time. But in that moment, he knew something that Christians know right now, that our deliverance is coming. And we look to him who will come, Jesus, who will come from heaven. This should be a comfort to believers, that though we suffer in this world, we'll have the joy of the Holy Spirit, and we'll know that He is on His way, and we are free, and we will forever be free, because He has been raised from the dead. We can lay on our deathbed with hope. Do you know why? Because He has been raised from the grave, and we can face death with that kind of confidence. Now, this ought to be the reputation of our church, that we are different because of this. This is the light coming out of the prison, going all around. The gospel transforming power has shone out from the prism of this local church in Thessalonica, and it has gone out everywhere, it says. Let our lives be the same. This is how Paul, Silas, and Timothy can say with confidence, we know that He has saved you because He chose you and loves you. It's because the gospel came to them and was received, it was changing them, and it was sounding out. It was broadcasting out from them everywhere. Windsor, God sent His gospel to rescue and transform local churches just like us, just like He did there in Thessalonica, who are now broadcasting this gospel till Christ returns. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your gospel. It gives us life. It is powerful. Let it have its powerful effect by Your Holy Spirit in our lives this day and every day going forward. Bring the lost to see and trust in Christ. Bring us who are in Christ to be strengthened and to give testimony to who You are. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.